Galatians chapter 4, I'm excited about today. We've dedicated the entire month of December, both Sunday and Wednesdays, to Christmas this year. And our Christmas messages have been titled The Perfect Christmas. And what we've been doing is we've been kind of exploring the way people both inside and outside the church are currently viewing Christmas. And through some research, I found that we've got two primary groups in the world right now. And they're both in the church and they're outside of the church. The first group we've been calling the Christmas enthusiasts. And those are the people that just absolutely love Christmas. They make it the highlight of their year. And they love the parties and the food and the special church services and all of those things. And it's great to be a Christmas enthusiast. But we have to ask ourselves, are we enthusiastic about Christmas for the right reasons? Because there are possibilities that some of us who are Christmas enthusiasts are Christmas enthusiasts for the wrong reasons. And the wrong things are eclipsing the genuine meaning of Christmas. And then there's a second group, and we didn't really give them a title. We're just recognizing them as the ones who they've learned to dread Christmas. And sometimes it's just for a season or two, but it's because of memory or overwhelming trials and hardships are beginning to eclipse the wonder of Christmas. And so I decided this year that what I wanted to do was give a series of messages that I hoped would help us to regain the wonder of Christmas. And the way we're doing that is we're trying to shift our perspective from our preconceived ideas about Christmas, whether they're good or bad, and focus on the theology of Christmas, because as we look at the different theological aspects of Christmas, our mind gets blown. And we get back to this point where we regain the wonder of what Christmas is all about. And so I've enjoyed this quite a bit. Let's do a little bit of review of the last couple of weeks. The first thing we did is we defined the word incarnation. And the incarnation is the theological concept that we study at Christmas time. Incarnation is a Latin word, and it's made up of two words. They're up on the screen, but it basically means embodied in flesh. And at Christmas time, what we are reminded of is that our Lord left the glory of heaven, where he was the object of angelic worship, and he clothed himself in human flesh, and he came to earth so that, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, he could save his people from their sin. And like I said, I've just been having a great time teaching these messages, and I'm very excited about today because we're pulling it all together. I want to read to you, for the last time this season, our entire text that we're studying. We're going to go through it a little bit slowly right now. But if you're at Galatians 4, join me at verse 1. Paul says, I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, although he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. What Paul is doing in these opening verses of chapter 4 is he's reminding the human race that we have this huge problem. And the huge problem goes back to Exodus chapter 20, where the Lord gave Moses what we call the law of Moses. And the misunderstanding among most human beings is that the law of Moses was given as a means to make human beings righteous and acceptable in God's sight. And we learn from Paul here that the law was only given to show us that we cannot keep the law. Therefore, the law cannot save us, and we need a Savior. So Paul is paving the way to talk about the Savior. In fact, that's what he does now. Let's go slowly through verse 4. Paul gives us the solution. He says, but when the fullness of the time had come, our first message 2 weeks ago was called The Perfect Moment. And we talked about how the time that the Father sent Jesus into the world was the perfect moment spiritually, culturally, prophetically, and politically. And then at the perfect moment, keep reading with me in verse 4, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so our second message came from those words last week, and our message was titled, The Perfect Messenger. We saw that Jesus was born at the perfect time to be our perfect Savior. He was history's only God-man. I mean, I want you to think about that. God and man became one for the only time in all of history. And we talked about that last week. Jesus, as God, could live the perfect life in our place, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, but then being a sinless human being, and we talked about that in depth on Wednesday night, he could go to the cross, represent the entire human race, and pave the way for anybody who desires to be restored to their Heavenly Father to do so by putting their faith in him. This is Jesus' mission. So we're going to talk about that today. And our message title today is called The Perfect Mission. And I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read the rest of this text, and we are going to close the Christmas story as Paul records it in Galatians. So let me read Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Join me as we pray. Father, we are just so thankful for the Christmas season. And some, Lord, they're overwhelmed with trials, hardships, bad memories of a Christmas season past. Others, Lord, they're just overjoyed because Christmas is such a special time. We pray today, Lord, that both groups would return to the awe and the wonder of what you did for us during what we call the Christmas season. Today, Lord, as we bring it all together, we pray that you would help us understand the sonship that we're talking about. So, Lord, come and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want you to do right now is I want you to make your way to 1 John chapter 3. Continue listening to what I've got to say. In these verses that I just read, verses 4 through 7, Paul basically said that the sinless Son of God became a man so that sinful men could become sons or children of God. Throughout the morning, as we read different passages on sons of God, it's talking about being sons and daughters of God. In a sense, this is confusing because many of us grew up with this idea that just being born a human being makes us sons and daughters of God. But that's unbiblical. To one extent, it's true, but to the other extent, the more important one, it's false. In the physical sense, it's true. Every one of us were individually created by the Lord. And so that makes him our Father on a physical level. But on a spiritual level, not everybody who is alive as a human being can call themselves a son of God or a daughter of God. And you may not like that. That is not a popular thing because we live in a world where everybody just wants to be happy. Nobody wants to hear hard things. And it's why I have a job. I get to say the hard things that people don't want to hear because I teach the Bible, and the Bible is full of things that people don't want to hear. For instance, I want you to brace yourself as we prepare to read 1 John chapter 3, verses 10. 1 John 3, verse 10. In light of what I just told you, I want you to think about sons and daughters of God. 1 John 3:10, John says this. He says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. That word manifest, made, it means made known. John is saying, listen, church, I'm trying to tell you how to identify what a genuine child of God looks like and what somebody who may think they're a genuine child of God, but in reality, they are a child of the devil. They're a child of the other kingdom. John, how do we know that? Well, he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Specifically, he's talking about loving other believers. And so John, and you know that he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says there are people in this world that claim to be children of God, but because they've chosen to practice on an ongoing, unrepentant basis, unrighteousness, and they've also chosen to practice self-love rather than loving other people, John says no matter what those people say, no matter if they're a member at a local church and teach Sunday school and tithe and do all those other things, he says they may not even realize it, but by default, they have rendered themselves children of the devil. They call themselves children of God, but by their lifestyle, by their lack of love, they prove that they're children of the devil. John flips this, okay? So as we look at the scripture, we say, okay, let's invert this for a minute. John says, how do we figure out who a genuine child of God is? He says, genuine children of God, they practice righteousness. It doesn't mean they don't sin. We all sin. James says we all stumble. But a genuine child of God does not practice ongoing unrighteousness. It means that they obey God's word. They read it. They ponder it. They listen to it. But they apply it. And then they also exhibit selfless love for other believers. And one more time, I'll say it. The devil's children are very clear also. They're unrighteous. Their lives are marked by two things. John says, the children of the devil practice unrighteousness. So you would say, okay, simply they don't obey God's word. They do things their own way. And they love self instead of loving others. And we're going to see examples of this now as you make your way to Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to speak about other things while you're turning, but Galatians 4, in the text we've been studying for the last three Sundays, what Paul is telling us, he's saying the incarnation is part of God's plan to invite children of the devil, men and women who are living as slaves to sin, to become children of God. And the best way for us to wrap our mind around all this stuff I'm talking about, and I know it's uncomfortable. I know someone's thinking, Pastor Randy, I came to hear a nice, fluffy Christmas message today. This is not that message. But it is a perfect Christmas message. The best way to understand who are children of God and who are children of the devil and how to change kingdoms, how to go from being a child of the devil and become a child of God, is to go on a biblical journey. And it begins in Genesis 1 and 2. Let's call the first stop on this journey, Sonship Received. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it appears that what we're about to read took place on the sixth day of creation. If you read the creation story, it's obvious that this happened on the sixth day. Look at Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What we're going to do here is we're just going to focus on a couple of words. I've got them highlighted on the screen. It's these words, image and likeness. I've done it a bunch of times, but this week I did a deep dive into the meaning of these words and how they apply to us, especially according to Genesis 1:26. And what these words are telling us is that in their created state, Adam and Eve reflected God's essence, and they reflected his attributes, his character. And they did that in the same way that a child reflects their biological parents. I was in New Mexico, I guess it was in October of this year. I had been at 10th Hour teaching. Or no, I'm sorry, it was the spring before. I hadn't seen my sister Lisa in a number of years. And when I saw my sister, the first thing she did, she looked at me, she goes, "Oh my gosh, you look just like Dad." And our dad passed away, our real dad passed away back in 2006. But that was the first thing she said to me, and I didn't know how to take it. Because it was like, she was shocked. "God, you look so much like Dad." And it reminded me of these biblical concepts. We look like our biological parents. Well, Adam and Eve, in their original created state, they reflected the image and the essence of the God who created them. And because they were sinless, they reflected his attributes and his character. So without a doubt, they were created as sinless children of God. In fact, if you were to read the Christmas story later on, and you go and you look at Jesus' genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, Luke goes backwards from Jesus to Adam. And Luke 1:39, Luke calls Adam, the son of God. And so we have no doubt that Adam and Eve were created as sons of God, genuine children of God. And I love reading this portion of Genesis, because as you dig into some of the words, you see that Adam and Eve enjoyed such intimate fellowship with God. They enjoyed this very meaningful message. You know, it says in the creation story that they were naked and unashamed. They just had this perfect relationship that sin had not hurt, a great marriage. And then they enjoyed their vocation of tending the garden. And I joke about this sometimes, but can you imagine what it would have been like being Adam and Eve, and they've got all the animals lined up, and what are we going to call this one? You know, and Eve's like, "Let's call it a hippopotamus." And Adam's like, "How do you come up with this stuff? That's perfect, you know?" You know, just all these neat things that you see in the book of Genesis. As these sinless children of God, they enjoyed and experienced life on a level that you and I will never know until we see the Lord face to face. We can only read about it, and we can, in a sense, fantasize about it. Because life is hard here on earth. Like, every area of life is tainted by the fall and by our sin. But Adam and Eve, man, they're created in this beautiful perfection, and it impacted every area of their life. God gave his son Adam one simple command. I want to read it to you. Flip ahead to Genesis chapter 2. It would be through obeying this command that Adam would show his genuine love for God. The command is very familiar to you and I. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Adam and Eve were children of God who loved their father, and they willingly obeyed this command to show their father that they loved him. And as a result of this obedience, they enjoyed this beautiful, unhindered, intimate fellowship with their father. But in Genesis 3, things changed, and we'll get to that in a minute. But one of the things we see in Genesis 3, it implies that every evening God walked in the cool of the garden and enjoyed time with Adam and Eve. So it's almost like God was doing his stuff during the day, to use human terms, and Adam and Eve were tending the garden and naming the animals, and then in the evening God would come walk through the garden and have fellowship with Adam and Eve. "What'd you guys do today?" "She named another one, Lord. Check out this one that she came up with, orangutan." And the Lord's like, "Oh, that's good, that's good. You got a great wife there, Adam," right? I just imagine all this crazy stuff going on in the garden. What we've seen so clear here in Genesis 1 and 2 is that at creation, mankind received genuine sonship. Adam and Eve were created sinless sons of God. So the next step on our journey is going to be Genesis 3, where we're going to see what I call sonship lost. Make your way to Genesis 3. It was some unknown period of time that Adam and Eve enjoyed this unhindered fellowship with the Lord. But then Satan shows up, and He's been cast to the earth at this point because he led a successful rebellion against God in heaven. And now he's about to lead a successful rebellion against God on the earth. He's going to be responsible for tempting Adam and Eve to fall. Let me read all the way from Genesis 3, 1 through 7. We read, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Now, there is so much here that we can't talk about because we just don't have time this morning. But what I do want to focus on is that Adam and Eve here in this text willingly chose to disobey God. And they willingly chose to obey what Satan tempted them with. Going back to the term that we read in 1 John chapter 3, we're seeing that by exercising self-love instead of loving others and by practicing unrighteousness, they forfeited their sonship. And they went from being genuine children of God and they became, according to 1 John chapter 3, children of the devil, and they became slaves of sin. These are completely accurate assessments of the scriptures. In fact, in John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." So Adam and Eve, by choosing sin, they stopped being slaves to righteousness. They stopped being children of God. They began living as children of the devil. They became slaves to sin. And I know this is a struggle because our human minds, we always want everything to be positive. We want it to be fluffy and lovey and all this. But I'm going to give you a bit of a story here that goes with what we just read. As you look at the next couple of chapters in the book of Genesis, you realize that as Adam and Eve lost their sonship to God and became children of the devil, their character and their life went from bad to worse, 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 worse. And it shows in each successive generation. For instance, they had a son named Cain. And Cain had an extremely weak spirit and an extremely strong flesh life. In fact, his flesh life was so strong that he gave in to what appears to be his life-dominating sin, which we call jealousy. And because of his jealousy, he murdered his brother Abel. Now we'll jump ahead a few chapters. We're going ahead four generations. So we're now looking at Cain's great-great-grandson. And his name was Lamech. I don't know if you remember Lamech. But Lamech was the first man recorded in Scripture to set aside God's command and definition of marriage, that marriage would just be one man and one woman for life. And Lamech decides that he's going to take multiple wives. And then as you examine his wives and his daughters' names, you realize the culture is degenerating. The culture, just by the names of this man's wife, two wives and daughter, tells us that the culture stopped valuing inner character and began emphasizing outward appearance. Let me prove that to you. Lamech's first wife was named Ada, and her name means beauty and pleasure. His second wife is named Zillah, which literally translated means shade But the Hebrew experts tell us that it talks about her luxurious covering of hair, how her hair shaded her outward appearance. Then one of his daughters was named Naamah. Her name means loveliness. Everything about this man is of the flesh. It's of the sinful, desirous nature. And then later on, Lamech, he brags to his wives. He says, "A young man wounded me, so I murdered him." And then he turns around and he basically says, "I demand that society treat me with leniency instead of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." He's basically saying, "Hey, I murdered somebody, but I shouldn't have to face the same consequences as maybe Cain did for what he did." So we just see society is just unraveling, and this spiritual and moral degeneration of man, combined with what is so clear in the Old Testament, extreme demonic influence over the human race, it continued until the time of Noah, where God basically said, you know, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." And so God decides to send a flood, to wipe out mankind, and then to start over. And so what we saw first is that in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw that God gave the human race sonship. Now in chapter 3, the human race has lost their sonship. Genesis 3 is the next stop on our biblical journey, where what we see here is a Savior promised. We're about to look at the first recorded prophecy in all of the Bible. This prophecy is actually not spoken to Adam or to Eve. The prophecy is spoken to Satan, and it's because of his role in mankind forfeiting their sonship. God pronounces a curse on Satan. And at the same time, this curse turns out to be a promise that a Savior is coming who's going to make a way for man's sonship to be regained. I hope I worded that well. Look at Genesis 3:15. This is the Father speaking to Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." We're going to pause there for a minute. We're going to look at this line by line. God says to the serpent, who we know is Satan, he says, "From this point forward, through all of history, there is going to be perpetual struggle between you and your kingdom and the human race. And so the next time that you feel like the enemy is messing with you, he is. There is a spiritual war going on behind the scenes that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. And God told Satan, this is going to go on. You are going to hate human beings. Human beings are going to hate you. And there's going to be this ongoing battle. I don't know if you've ever, you know, felt a call from God to do something. You know, God, I'm going to start a Bible study at lunch at work. Monday morning, you walk in, you're all excited. You're going to start inviting people to the Bible study. The boss says, "Can I see you in the office?" "Yeah, what's going on?" We've eliminated your position. This is your 2-week notice. Wow, I was going to start a Bible study at lunch and I just lost my job. You know, you decide you're going to do something for the kingdom of God. You know, I'm going to work my way towards being a missionary, or I just want to teach the children. You know, immediately you're going to find that Satan's kingdom, they see that and they say, "We're going to do everything we can to put a stop to what God is doing in his kingdom through you." We call it spiritual warfare. And it's why Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 6. He tells us how to stand against it. Satan hates you, and he'll do anything he can to stop God's work through you. But then notice he says, "I will also put enmity between your seed and her seed." And I want you to notice that that second word seed is capitalized. This is the seed of the woman that's going to come forward and save mankind. This is the Messiah. And so ultimately, the reason why you and I have a struggle with Satan is because Satan is doing everything he can to stop the work of the coming Messiah, who came, then he died on a cross and went back to heaven. Satan's still doing everything he can to stop the work of Jesus in our lives. And so notice God now gives the prophecy. He says, he shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And I need to look at it in reverse order just because it fits chronologically. And so where it says here that you shall bruise his heel, this is referring to how Satan and his kingdom would deal a lethal blow to the coming Messiah on the cross. Satan and his kingdom thought that when they put Jesus on the cross, that they had solved their greatest problem. And I just kind of wonder, what were those 3 days like? There's been books written and speculation that there was a party in hell for 3 days. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. And we don't know what Satan knew and didn't know, but can you imagine a minion coming to him and saying, sir, we've got a problem. That grave, you know, where we put the Son of God, it's empty. He's not there. You see, Satan struck Jesus' heel on the cross. But Jesus goes into the grave. He comes out on the third day. And from that time forward, Satan knows that a day is coming where Jesus is going to bruise his head. A better translation is the word crush. This is no doubt referring to Revelation 20, where Jesus casts Satan into the everlasting lake of fire. Game over. God wins. Jesus has accomplished this prophecy when we read about that. And who knows, that could be in the very, very near future, folks. And so this set a series of events in motion. Satan gets this message from God the Father. There is a deliverer coming, and he is going to destroy you, ultimately. And so what did Satan do? He began doing everything in his power. He goes on the offensive, trying to wipe out the holy seed before he could redeem the human race. And if you look at Genesis 6, it's obvious that something very, very wicked was going on the earth, trying to corrupt the seed of the woman. And so God destroyed the inhabitants of the earth with a flood, and only Noah and his family were saved. Now, let's talk through this for a minute. I want you to think about this. God said a deliverer is coming. God has wiped out the entire human race except for 8 people. You got Noah and his 3 sons. Noah had a son named Shem. Shem had a descendant named Abraham. And in Genesis 12, God told Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. In other words, the Messiah is coming through you. So we know that the Messiah would be Jewish. He would come from the nation of Israel. And then this promise is repeated to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 21. And then Isaac's son Jacob gets the same promise in Genesis 28. And then Jacob's 4th son by Leah was named Judah. And in Genesis chapter 49, the promise is repeated again. We know that the coming Savior would be Jewish. He would be of the tribe of Judah. And then later, 2 Samuel 7, the promise is repeated to David. So we know the Savior would arise from David's lineage as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, one of Jesus' titles. And so both Matthew and Luke record that Jesus was a descendant of David. And with those things in mind, I want to read you a very familiar Christmas verse, Matthew 1:21. She, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah is Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel is repeating the details of the prophecy from Genesis 3 to Mary, saying, Mary, it's going to be your son that is the coming Savior of the world. And she would understand these things, being a Jewish girl. So our final stop on the journey this morning, we're going to call this Sonship Regained, and now we return to the book of Galatians. As you're turning back to Galatians 4, I'll remind you of what we've seen this morning. At creation, mankind received sonship. We saw that without a doubt. At the fall of man in Genesis 3, mankind forfeited their sonship and became slaves to sin, sons of the devil, and then later they became slaves to religion as an attempt to redeem themselves. We saw that at the fall, God promised a Savior, and now in Galatians 4, Paul's going to talk to us. He's going to tell us four things that Jesus, our Savior, did for us. And I hope that you can hold on to these things as you go through the Christmas season. Number one, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, Jesus redeemed the entire human race. Notice he says, to redeem those who were under the law. We're going to focus first at that word redeem, because what Paul is doing is he's building on this concept that was very familiar in the world that we're looking at. He's building on the idea of slavery. Now, the slavery that happened in the United States is a very different kind of slavery than went on in the biblical world. A person could become a slave because they couldn't pay a debt. And so they would sell themselves into slavery until they had paid their debt, and then they would gain their freedom again. There were a lot of different reasons that a person could become a slave, but it was very different than what we saw in America with slavery. Well, this idea of redeeming, a person could go to a slave market in any big town, and they could choose a slave, and they could say, okay, I'm going to buy that slave. And what they would do is they would pay the slave price, and then they would take that person home to serve as a servant. You're going to work in my fields, or you're going to care for my children, or whatever it is. Paul used a very different word. He used the word redeem, which means a price that is paid to set a slave free. So you could walk into the slave market, and let's say that you saw a slave, and you went up to the master, and you said, how much for that person? And they would say, I don't know, 30 pieces of silver. You'd give the 30 pieces of silver, and the person would walk over to you and say, okay, I belong to you now. And you would say, no, I paid to set you free. You're a free man. Go. This is the word that Paul is using here. He's talking about a price paid to secure a slave's freedom. And Paul is saying, I want you to picture Jesus walking into the slave market of sin. And he sees the entire human race, and some of them are just slaves to sin, but some of them are slaves to religion also. And they think that by obeying the law of Moses or some other law of righteousness, that they're going to be able to set themselves free. And Jesus comes in and he says, how much for everybody? And the slave owner goes, wow, it's going to be a lot. And he says, it's okay, my father's wealthy. And he purchases everybody and sets them free. This is what Paul is talking about. He says, specifically here, to redeem those who were under the law, Paul is saying, Jesus redeemed you from dead religion, from that idea that you need to go and do something to be a better person or to please God. Has anybody in here ever been under the bondage of dead religion like I have? I grew up under it. And no matter how good I was never good enough. And so there was always that idea that I'm going to do better tomorrow. I'm going to do better tomorrow. And tomorrow you don't do any better. Tomorrow might have even been worse. Jesus redeemed us, and he set us free from our slavery to sin and our slavery to religious performance. He lived a perfect life in our place, so the burden of perfection is removed from our shoulders. He set us free to just live in a forgiven relationship with the Lord. Look what else he did. The second half of verse 5, he restored our sonship. I'm going to read all of it. He says that Jesus redeemed those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. See, he didn't just go in and pay a price to buy us. No, he didn't just go in and pay a price to set us free. No, he did more than that. He went in and he opened the door for our Heavenly Father to bring us back into his family, to restore the sonship that Adam and Eve lost in the garden. And because we were slaves to sin, we were slaves to religion, in his compassion, our Heavenly Father paid the highest price imaginable. And this is what you and I are worth to our Father. The next time you're feeling worthless and you're like, Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I guess I'll go, what is it? Eat worms? You know, I want you to think about this. Your Father in heaven gave his greatest asset, which was his only begotten Son, to pay the price to set you and I free from sin and from the deadness of religion. I was talking to a friend one time years and years ago. I worked with him in a Toyota dealership, and he was really bummed out one day. And he walked out into the shop. I'm fixing a car, and I just looked at him, and I said, bro, what's wrong? He said, I feel so worthless. I feel like I have absolutely no worth in this world whatsoever. And I said, I want you to just go sit in your car and read your Bible for a few minutes at lunch, because this is not a good place you're in. And about 40 minutes later, he comes back in, and he's beaming. He's just so excited, and he came over to me, and I said, what did you read? He said, I went and I read the crucifixion story, and I realized how much value I have to our Heavenly Father. I may be having a bad day at work, and they may be chewing me out for not being very good at what I do. He says, but to my Heavenly Father, I am worth his Son on a cross. And I was like, now I'm encouraged. That was a neat day. Look at the last thing here. In Roman culture, adopted children had all the rights and benefits of natural-born children. And in verse 6, Paul illustrates that. He says that Jesus restored our security. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And I think here's Paul's point. Paul says, listen, when a natural-born child blows it, they have this security of being part of the family. They're not worried about anything. But when an adopted child is having a bad season, adopted children will go through a very, very deep season of insecurity. Are you going to send me back? Are you tired of me? And Paul says, listen, when God took you into his family, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, to live within your heart so that you can cry out, Abba, Father. That word Abba is an Aramaic word for daddy. And Paul says, the Holy Spirit was sent into your heart so that you would be reminded constantly that you are a genuine son or daughter of God. All of this because of the Christmas message. And I don't know if you ever deal with feelings of rejection or insecurity. Paul is saying the next time you're experiencing that, cry out, Abba, Father, and be reminded that because of what Jesus did on the cross, your sonship has been restored. And then verse 7, Paul says that Jesus secured our inheritance. He says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In the Roman world, an adopted child not only had all of the benefits of a biological child, but they were also included in the family inheritance. And so as children who are adopted into the Father's family, our inheritance is a renewed relationship with the Lord through faith in Christ. And Paul says, this is why Jesus came into the world at the right time. As the perfect messenger, he came and he fulfilled the perfect mission. Because Adam's one act of sin caused mankind to lose our sonship, but Jesus' one act of redemption paved the way for anybody who wants to have a restored relationship with God to have that. Let's draw this to a close. We are about to close our Christmas season messages, and it calls for a response. And everything that we've studied over the last 3 weeks here in Galatians chapter 4, and we've been all over our Bible, both Old and New Testament, this whole study boils down to 7 words at the end of verse 7. And the words are, then an heir of God through Christ. What Paul is saying here is that, yes, Adam and Eve caused the human race to forfeit our sonship, but the Father has secured a present, like a Christmas present, for everybody. And it's the best Christmas present you could ever have. It's It's not a gift card. It's not a new car. It's not anything less than the forgiveness of sin and a renewed relationship with Him through His Son. But this is not a universal thing. This is not something where just by being a human being, you go from losing your sonship to regaining your sonship. Paul says we're an heir of God through Christ. What he's saying is that Jesus came to be the Savior that we needed, the Savior that was prophesied in Genesis 3. He died. We have to put our faith in His finished work. And I don't think anybody sums this up better than the Apostle John, who, when writing about the incarnation and the blessings that we get, wrote these words in John 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I love this verse because some key words are here. He says, as many as received Him. And then he goes on and he says, those who believe in His name. He's not talking about people who say, listen, I believe that somewhere out there is this being that we call God, and He's got a son named Jesus, but that's about all I believe. This is not what John is talking about. John is saying to everybody who recognizes, I lost my sonship in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, but Jesus died on a cross. He did everything that was necessary so that all I have to do is put my faith in His finished work, and I will be considered a child of God. My sonship will be restored. The greatest gift that we can receive at Christmas is the restoration of sonship. And so I started this Bible study with some offensive words from 1 John chapter 3, that not everybody who calls themselves a child of God is a child of God. Many are actually children of the devil. How do we know that? Because they've not received the Lord and they're not pursuing righteousness. So I'll be bold enough to say today, if you're here and you were mad at me at the beginning of this Bible study because you thought what I was saying was a little bit judgmental, but now having gone through the scriptures, you realize that I was right. I wasn't just being offensive. I was actually trying to give an offer to people who need it. And if you say, I realize today, PR, I'm kind of a religious person. I try to be a good person. But I am not a son or daughter of God because I have not put my faith in the finished work of Jesus. I think the greatest Christmas gift that could be given to you is the opportunity to receive Christ. So I'll just ask everybody, for just 1 minute, would you close your eyes for a minute? The only reason I'm asking you to close your eyes, I just want all of us to give God our undivided attention. And I'm going to pray. And if my prayer represents where your heart is, at the end of the prayer, maybe you could pop your hand up. But the prayer would go something like, God, I realize that You created me. But I also realize that I came into this world separated from You. Adam and Eve lost sonship. So I came into the world as a child that did not belong to the God of the universe. And my life has reflected that at times. Lord, I've lived pursuing unrighteousness, and I've lived pursuing self instead of loving others. I recognize that what the Bible says about the children of the devil, Lord, that reflects where I am. But I don't want to be a child of the devil. I want to be a child of God. So, Lord, by praying this prayer, I'm acknowledging that I need a Savior. And His name is Jesus of Nazareth, the one whose birth we are celebrating. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death on the cross. On the third day, He came out of the grave to prove that He has authority over sin and over death, and he offers to me life, and I receive that gift today. Lord, I trust in what Jesus did rather than in what I can do. And I believe by faith and based on what the scripture showed me today that my sin is forgiven. I'm a new creation. I have become a child of God, and now I want to live as a member of the kingdom of God. So fill me with your spirit, Lord. Give me a new start and help me follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.